Jeff Messy just said when I was walking up here, bring on the Baptists. Well, as a practical matter, Jeff, what we just did, unfortunately or fortunately, I don't know, is going to be the closest we ever get to Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, because Spurgeon got so upset because they had two different hymnals that they had to keep switching and singing out of. And so finally someone says, well, if you're so upset about it, why don't you craft a hymnal of your own, which is exactly what he did. And so he put together, I won't be doing that. By the way, if you're wondering about my voice, the last couple of weeks some people have expressed some concern. John, are you sick? No, not that I'm aware of. It's purely allergies, and it just affects the sinus cavities and the vocal cords, and so I sound like I'm squeaking, like I'm 13 or something, but no, that's all it is, so I hope it's not too distracting. A couple of things before we turn to the Word of God for a time of corporate reading. First of all, the pastor's letter, I didn't get it out until a little bit later this week. As a matter of fact, I didn't get it out till last night around 9. So those of you who, I hope it's all of you, regularly get it and read it, I really want you to read it this week, because I made a mistake, fortunately, not in the interpretation of the Word of God, not in the application of the Word of God, thank goodness, but made a mistake with regards to an illustration that was used and one that was pointed out to me. I wanted to jump on it immediately because the one thing I don't ever want to violate, among many others, but certainly as a preaching elder of this church, is to ever have you have to question the truth or veracity of what comes over this pulpit. It should be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, not just in the preaching of the Word of God and the Scriptures directly, but in the illustrations that are used to explain the Scriptures, in the prayer requests that are shared, in the announcements that are made. I don't care what it is. If it's a part of this worship service, it better be truthful, as best we as fallen sinners can make it that way. And so I want to make sure you see that retraction. If you weren't going to read the pastor's letter, now I am certain that everybody in the congregation will read the pastor's letter. Second of all, and just as maybe even more significantly, I wanted to bring you up to speed with regards to our own dear John and Karen Roots. If you didn't get the word, I think most of you did, based upon the prayer request that went out and some other comments. But John, who usually sits over here in the second row and is the head of our facilities and so forth, they were on vacation in Pennsylvania and were involved in a significant car wreck. He's been moved out of intensive care. He's going to have surgery Monday morning. Bob's going to lead us in a time of prayer about that. But just wanted to bring you all up to speed. Karen asked me to share that. They're doing well. He expects a full recovery. So just keep them in your prayers. The other thing is, so many people are not here today because of traveling, I'm sure, and the holidays and everything else. But if you are here and you are a visitor, we take two offerings on Communion Sunday, which this is, last Sunday of the month. So don't feel pressured by either one of the times that we take an offering. We expect nothing of you but your presence, and you've already given that to us. So thank you for that. And also, again, just to underscore, we believe in open communion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, if you haven't, we pray that you do, get your heart right before the Lord before we get towards the end of our worship time. We welcome you and invite you to please participate in the ordinance of communion with us, your fellow believers in Christ. Having said that, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Not Romans 16, but Luke 16. You will recall a couple of weeks ago when we were speaking of the rich man and Lazarus, I stopped short of finishing some comments on that, said I wanted to save it for our communion time towards the end of the month, and so I'm going to go back there in our time of studying the Word of God together when we get there. So to orient you to that passage that we'll be looking at in the Gospel of Luke, specifically verses 19 through 31 in the New American Standard Translation, you follow along as I read this account, our Lord's parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, Luke 16. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. May God bless the public reading of his word to each of our hearts this hour.
But are we not blessed? Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we approach our 250th anniversary of the signing of our Declaration of Independence, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving for the precious gift of freedom you have blessed the United States with. We recognize that every liberty we cherish, every right we hold dear, comes from your gracious hand. You guided our founding fathers as they penned that Declaration of Independence, and you have sustained this nation through wars, trials, and seasons of both triumphs and struggle. I pray for peace across America. Please, Lord, calm hearts filled with anger, fear, and division. Help people treat one another with respect and understanding. Let peace grow in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and our communities. Lord, guide this nation toward unity and compassion. Help us remember that love is stronger than hate, and hope is stronger than fear. We pray for President Trump and his administration. First of all, that those that do not know you would come to a saving knowledge of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That the president and his advisors would make wise decisions with respect to your word and scripture. That the members of Congress who don't know you in a personal way would commit their lives to Jesus the Christ. That they would not be swayed by liberal, progressive, left wing, or the extreme right right-wing parts of each political party, but make decisions based on biblical principles and what is best for our nation. For the Supreme Court and the federal judiciary, the state and local judiciary, that those who don't know you in a personal way would commit their lives to Jesus, that the decisions they render would be wise and based on biblical principles, even if they don't know you in a personal way. And as fireworks light up the sky and celebrations begin, please keep everyone safe. Help people celebrate responsibility with wisdom and care. Bless the first responders, the police officers, the firefighters, the EMTs, and the medical teams who serve during the holiday. Give them strength and protection throughout the day. We pray for Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Ushutek, Troy Walters, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schellenbach, Justin Alvis. Oh, for the Lord, give them strength when they feel tired and courage during this difficult moments. Let them feel appreciated for the sacrifices they make to keep our community safe and healthy. And if any of these first responders don't know you, we pray that they would seek your face and come to understand the sacrifice of your son on their behalf. Lord, bless the families with peace and comfort on those who must wait, trust, and hope every time a first responder goes into action. They are all too aware of the dangers their loved ones face. Lord, as we lift up our servicemen and women before you, we ask that you hold our troops in your loving hands. Protect them as they protect us. Give them courage, hope, and strength. Bless them and their families for the selfless act they perform for our country. And if some of them don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, bring someone into their lives to share the good news. Hold the families of these men and women close. Lord, may they look to you for the strength and peace that only you can give. We lift up Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Brick, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Joseph Holmes, Tony Lacey, Owen Robineau, Alexis Rodriguez, Martin Spann. And for our missionaries here at home and those servicing, those overseas, Lord, we lift up our missionaries. You have called them away from their homes to follow you for your purpose in their lives and to the lives of those they minister to. Father, we pray protection over them. We pray for safety and favor as they take every step in obedience into these lands. We pray that the hearts they come into contact with would be open and willing to hear and receive the beautiful and life-altering truth of your Son, Jesus the Christ. We pray for open doors and victory in your name so that more of your children would come to the table of the Lord. We pray for John and Joy Cutts, Alion Balaha, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, Cynthia Chavez, and Child Evangelism Fellowship International, and I especially pray for those serving in Venezuela as they minister to the children devastated by the earthquake. And Father, we pray over our domestic missionaries sharing the hope and love of Christ on our very own soil. So many of our in our country have shown a false view of what it means to follow Christ. But we pray through your Holy Spirit, missionaries would be given the words, guidance, and access to share your true heart and love with those they come into contact with. Help them to walk in boldness, rooted in you, standing boldly without fear, for they are sent from you. We lift up Child Evangelism Fellowship USA, Angela Gurman, our local CEF head, Vi Berger with the Christian Jew Foundation, Elvis and Claire Kesto as they fight for the lives of the unborn here and in Michigan, Ralph Norman and Jim Kelly with the Matthew 25 Project, Choices Pregnancy Center, and our own Vernon Benton, our student at Master Seminary. Father, our hearts are burned for those in our congregation who are hurting right now. And Lord, we lift up John and Karen Roots. And Lord, as he goes in for surgery Monday, we pray for success. We ask that you would be their comforter, that you would cover them with your infinite grace and mercy, surrounding them in peace during this dark season. We pray for fresh grace and renewed strength for your goodness and mercy over their lives today. We thank you that you and you alone are our refuge and strong tower. We thank you that no matter what we face, you are still on the throne, you are still in control, and nothing can ever stand against you. And as we celebrate our nation's birthday with fireworks and festivities, let us be reminded that our ultimate freedom was purchased not by human sacrifices, but by the blood of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And Father, we ask that you speak to us through your servant John. We are so blessed to have John open the scriptures to us each week. Keep him, Lord, under the shadow of your wing and protect him from the many arrows of the enemy. Empower John on this day to boldly, faithfully, and with clarity proclaim the truth of your word, and that your words penetrate deep into our souls, that we may be inspired and equipped to live a life that is pleasing to you. And may God bless America. Amen.
Well, you want to turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. And before we do, now that a few more of you have shown up, I want to greet all of you who are worshiping with us online. And I also wanted to share with all of you, and especially a couple that are worshiping with us online, Frank and Gloria Hardiman have worshiped with us as a part of Reformed Living Bible Church, actually for several years now, but because of health and various reasons, have not been able to regularly visit with us physically. And today, June the 28th, is a very special milestone in their life, because Frank and Gloria, we on behalf of Reformed Living Bible Church want to wish you a most happy 60th wedding anniversary. So congratulations from all of us. Anybody know what the 60th anniversary is? It's the diamond anniversary. So Frank, you're under a lot of pressure. But it signifies strength and longevity and an unbreakable bond. And Frank and Gloria would be the first to tell all of us that their strength and their unity and their perseverance and their unbreakable bond as husband and wife for over 60 years is because they long, long ago, by God's grace and mercy, chose to make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of their household, the Lord of their lives, and the Lord of their marriage. So congratulations and thanks to both of you for providing all of us such a wonderful, wonderful example of what a true, godly, humble marriage serving Christ looks like. So God bless both of you this day. Okay, as I mentioned, and because this is the part that usually gets taken and cut up into radio programs ultimately down the road, I want to repeat again, we have digressed once again from our study in the book of Romans and have gone back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 in order to finish a couple of remarks with regards to our Lord's teaching of a parable referred to as the rich man and Lazarus. It is a parable specifically designed to underscore the reality of a real place called hell, the torment, the nature of the suffering that goes on in that real place called hell, and how it is that men go there. Terry and I recently heard this song over wafting through our home over a station, and it struck me as something we should pause and think about ourselves in talking about hell. In talking about the brevity of life. It goes like this. I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays and talking about the options and talking about sweet time. Of course, this is Tim McGraw's song about his father, Mets pitcher Tug McGraw, finding out that he got cancer. The country and western song goes on. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what'd you do? And he said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness that I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. The other part of the refrain says this, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went three times that year I lost my dad. Well, I finally read the good book and I took a good long hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And then he goes through the same refrain again. Well, you say, what's the point? The point is this. In the words of Richard Baxter, every Sunday, I speak as a dying man to dying men. And that refrain from that country and western song is exactly what believers in Jesus Christ need to do. We need to live like we are dying, because guess what, friends? We are. We are. Every moment, our life is being poured out on the altar of time, one daily drop at a time. And it may be at the age of 103, or it could be in a car wreck in rural Pennsylvania when you least expect it. But we're all terminal. Well, what's that got to do with the rich man and Lazarus and Jesus and talking about hell? Because when this life's over, as we have seen in our studies of this parable, all of the various tributaries of life that get you to that point, there's only two roads leading away from the grave. It's either heaven or it's hell. One well-known ministry sent this newsletter out. I opened it yesterday. Quote, while the devil tailors his temptations to fit the times, his aim never changes, to tempt us to distrust God's word. His strategy was and continues to be to attack the authority, inerrancy, sufficiency, and veracity of Scripture. He wants us to believe the Bible is unreliable or irrelevant, and that science disproves the creation account, that the historical record is flawed, and that your Bible can't possibly be the true Word of God. Ultimately, he wants us to question, this man goes on, God himself. Fixated on the same subversive question he posed to Eve. Did God really say that? But here's the part that got me. Quote, "This brings me to one of the more troubling trends we've seen in recent days. In popular forums, the realities of hell and eternal punishment are being not merely questioned but denied outright. Influential voices argue that a literal hell contradicts God's loving character, that his grace must limit his judgment, and that unrepentant sinners simply cease to exist. While often presented as a defense of God's reputation, this view redefines his love and justice according to modern sensibilities rather than his holy status, his holy standard. The spiritual consequences are serious. If there is no hell, what need is there of a savior? Removing eternal punishment effectively eliminates the need for the gospel and undermines the weight of Christ's sacrifice, the severity of sin, and the reliability of the Word of God. Hell is not a gray area, and it cuts to the heart of the gospel and the message of hope we bring to a world that desperately needs it." Wow, I wish you'd bring an encouragement message. What greater encouragement could you possibly have than the reality of hell that you and I so intensely deserve because of our violation of the standards of a holy God? Guess what? You don't have to go there. God has made a provision. God has made a way out. God himself in the person of Jesus the Christ. That's what we preach. That's what we proclaim. And to water it down, shun it aside, or give three puffy points and a poem, and not talk about the reality of a holy God, sinful man, a real place called hell, eternal judgment, and the fact that God, in his love and mercy and grace, has made a way to escape. Heaven help us, there is no greater good news. There is no greater source of encouragement. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ designed this particular parable in Luke chapter 16. Now, what does he say in verses 29, 30, and 31 of Luke 16? No. God speaking through Abraham in the parable says, no, your brother's rich man sentenced to hell. Your brother's just like you. They have Moses and the prophets. What's that? A euphemism for the Word of God. We studied all of that. And so what he's saying is, look, it's not the method, it's the message. Men go to hell not because they're not rich enough, not because they're not poor enough, not because they're stingy, not because they're not of the right race, not because they're not religious. Men go to hell because they miss the message. They reject the message. And it's right there, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, wait a minute. We stopped at that point. And we said, there's 39 books here. What aspect of those 39 books do they need to know? And we laid out 8 of 9 such aspects. And I've been asked repeatedly, would you gather those together and give us the 9th? And I'm going to right now. What do they have to know of those 39 books? And I'll tell you right now, it's no different than what men have to know post-cross is what they had to know pre-cost. One, the existence and the nature of God as creator, as lawgiver. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree. Once you do, that's the law, you're going to die. He's the creator. He created them. He gave them a law. And he judged them when they violated the law because he's holy and right and they sinned. So you have to know the nature of God. Genesis 3, in the day that you eat of it. Genesis 6, the flood. He's a God of judgment. 8 people out of the entire world spared. We saw that. Genesis 5, the genealogies. And so-and-so lived so many years and then he died. So-and-so lived so many years and then he died. So-and-so lived so many years and then he died. The most important part of the whole Genesis 5 is the phrase, then he died. Because of judgment, because of a curse. Because he's a holy God who punishes sin, and you have to understand that. Is that elsewhere in the Old Testament? Ezekiel 18:14, the soul that sins shall die. Isaiah 6:5, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. So we know that first of all, he's a creator God, he's a law-giving God, he's a holy God who will render judgment on sin, and you got to know that. They knew that. Secondly, that man has to repent of his sin. Well, where in the Old Testament do you find that man has to repent of his sin? Job 42:6, before I heard of thee, now I see thee with my own eye, and I repent in dust and ashes. I had the wrong appreciation for who and what you are. The book of Jonah, the entire book of Jonah, is about preaching repentance for sin to Nineveh. Joel 2, verse 12, yet even now, God says, return to me, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning, and don't tear your garments, a sign of, don't worry about tearing your garments. Joel says, tear your heart, rend your heart, not your garments. What's he talking about? Repentance. Repentance, Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. I'm giving you these because I know this is being recorded. I know that you wanted these. Third, salvation is by God's sovereign grace, not merit, not works. Where was that in the Old Testament? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head right off the bat. That has to be supernatural. Satan can't be crushed by a human being. It's going to be a divine offspring of this woman. Genesis 3:21, grace is displayed. God kills an animal and clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of it. Exodus 22:27, I am gracious. Exodus 33:19, he tells Moses, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, Psalm 86:15, Jeremiah 31 through 34, I'll give you a new heart, a new covenant. As a matter of fact, I want to read that for you. What's he say? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'm not talking about, hey, you keep these ordinances as a sign that I'm ultimately going to come. This covenant, this law will be written in your heart, he says. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When did that come about? That came about at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. Adam and Eve were saved by the new covenant. Their sins were placed on the Christ to come. And people post-cross are saved by the new covenant. Our sins have been placed on the Christ who came. You have to believe, fourthly, that God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God who forgives. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Psalm 103, 9 through 12. Scott Rogers, I thought of you specifically on this one because you love that word imputation. I do too, my friend. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. I don't even need to go there. David says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sinfulness. That's one aspect of imputation. But remember, there's a double imputation, because our righteousness, his righteousness gets laid on us, our sins get laid on him. Micah 7, 18 through 19. God passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. Who are the remnant? Those who were looking towards the coming Messiah. Those who understood that all these rituals and all this blood of goats and lambs and so forth couldn't atone for one sin. It was all symbolism, pointing to the Lamb of God to come. That's why it says in Genesis 15, 6, by faith Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's that second imputation, Scott. Reckoned. Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham, just like the psalmist David says, our sins are imputed to Christ at the cross. And remember, I love this analogy. In time, Abraham's sins, his sins are laid on a Savior who hasn't yet come in time. In time, I sin, and I'm going to sin again. And sins that I haven't yet committed are laid on a Savior who has come in time. The point is the same. Everything looks back to the cross, which is central, because again, in God's economy, Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What that means is Christ is not in time. He's just as close to Abraham's sin as he is to Christ's cross, as he is to our sin, as he is to Christ's cross, as he is to our sin tomorrow, as he is to Christ's cross. Salvation is of the Lord, not you and me. So while certain aspects of it aren't played out in time until a later date, Abraham sins in time, but his sins are laid upon a sacrifice that hasn't come yet. We sin in time, and our sins that we haven't committed yet are still laid upon a sacrifice that has come. And so you see the analogy there, I hope. Isaiah 1:18 and so many others. What's the fifth thing they had to believe in? They had to believe that this forgiveness of God is appropriated by faith. I've already quoted Genesis 15, 16. My goodness, let's don't forget Habakkuk 2:4. What's that? How plain could the Old Testament make it? The just shall live by faith. Sixthly, salvation occurred by the granting of a foreign, an alien righteousness, a righteousness foreign to the sinner. That's David's Psalm 32, 1 and 2, imputation of my sin, his righteousness given to me, Genesis 15, 6, and so forth. Seventh, they had to believe that God's justice could be satisfied by a substitutionary death of another in my place. Where'd they get that idea? Good grief, every sacrifice in the Old Testament shows that. But Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Substitutionary death, good grief, they were given the Passover. Exodus 12, the angel of death comes over. I don't kill you in that Jewish household. Why? Because the blood of the lamb is on the lintels and the doorposts of the house. Because the angel of death sees the cross and blood on your house. So you Jews are spared. And the Gentiles who might be residing in your home with you are spared. The Passover, imputation, the penalty is laid on another for your sin. Genesis 22 with the slaying of Isaac. Psalm 16:10, you're holy, you will not undergo decay. Job 19:25 through 27, I believe my Redeemer lives. What? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all through the Old Testament. Eighth thing they had to believe. They had to believe that God would provide this substitute. It wasn't just that another was going to die in your place. They had to believe that God was going to provide that substitute in the Messiah. In the Messiah. Where's that in the Old Testament? Well, we already touched upon it. Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of this woman that's going to crush his head. Psalm 2, the nations will bow before this one. He's obviously going to be a supernatural individual. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna. What's it say? Old Testament saints that we see in the early chapters of the Gospels looking for the consolation of Israel. And what was the ninth thing we never got to that they had to understand? All of the nature of God, repentance, forgiveness, graciousness, comes by faith, going to be in the Messiah, substitutionary death, God's going to provide it, an alien righteousness to give us our righteousness, it's going to come through the person and work of the Messiah. And what's the ninth thing? Total abandonment to God as their only source of salvation, as the only Savior. Where's that in the Old Testament? Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43:3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Are you ready? Your Savior. Your Savior. Isaiah 44:22, return to me. Why, God? For I have saved you. Total abandonment to God. The message of the Old Testament is no different than the message of the New. And they missed it. They missed it. The Jew missed it. Romans 9. They're given the oracles. They're given adoption of sons. They're given the temple sacrifices and so forth. And yet, by and large, what are they doing? They're standing in the temple going, man, am I thankful I'm not like that publican and that sinner over there. And what's the sinner, the publican, doing? Oh, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And what's the Lord Jesus Christ say? I tell you the truth, that publican went home justified. Why? Because the Old Testament, repeatedly, the prophets, Moses, all of them said over and over again, rend your heart. Break your heart. I care not at all for the blood of your bulls and goats if your heart's wrong. The sacrifices of God are a humble and a contrite heart. That's what he says, I will not despise. Now, okay, John, it's there. Jesus comes along after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. What do they say there in Luke 24? Did our hearts not burn within us as he explained himself in all of the scriptures? Okay, you make a pretty good case. You cite a lot of verses and you even sort of give that general reference to Christ. But how do we know that the Old Testament really could and should properly read and understood lead people to an actual saving knowledge of God in the person of Christ as the atonement, as the sacrifice, as the only way to heaven and so forth? Well, go, this is where I wanted to get to 3 weeks ago. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Why? Because in 2 Timothy 3, you get a powerful New Testament underscoring of this truth. We were in 2 Timothy 3 last week. We touched upon verses 16 and 17 when we said all scripture is inspired of God and profitable and so forth. But I want to back you up. Paul, writing under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, writing to this letter from prison in Rome, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says verse 12, and indeed, all Timothy who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to go through suffering in this life if you try to live the right way. Okay. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah, it's going to come. Look at verse 14. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who did he learn them from? He learned them, we found out, over in chapter 1, from his mother and his grandmother, Chloe and Lois. The things you've been convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Boy, that should say a lot to you parents and you grandparents and you uncles and aunts and great uncles and great aunts, of what you should be doing with regards to the little ones that you interact with. But here we go. Verse 15. And that from childhood, now Timothy's a young man, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Stop right there. That's a reference to the scriptures. Wait a minute. What scriptures would Timothy have known from childhood? The Old Testament. Those 39 books. We don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, blah, 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 yet. We don't have that canon put together yet. We're just talking Old Testament. And look what the Word of God, profitable all the way for instruction. Look what it says. You from childhood, Timothy, you're a transition character, Timothy. You're living in the New Testament now, Timothy. You're living post-cross. But guess what, buddy? You were led to a saving faith in Messiah when you were a little child, pre-cross, by the Old Testament scriptures. Where are you getting that? Keep reading. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able, the Old Testament scripture, Moses and the prophets, 39 books, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, how? Which is in Christ Jesus. It's the Old Testament scriptures are sufficient to lead you to a saving faith in Christ Jesus. There it is on the pages of scripture. It's right there for you. By the way, go to the Gospel of John chapter 5. I was so blessed to be talking with a couple in our church just in the last 24 hours. The Gospel of John chapter 5. And the husband brought up this passage of scripture. And I thought, we're going to hit that one. But John 5, Jesus speaking, and he's indicting the Pharisees. He's indicting the Jewish leaders of his day. And what's he say in John 5, verse 39? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They knew that the message in the Word of God, they knew the scriptures would lead them to eternal life. He's not faulting them from doing that. It's a good thing. You search the scriptures. In them, you think you have eternal life. And you're right. But look what he says. And it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. How fantastic is that? Verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, Jesus says. Verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. See, it's all a question of the heart. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? They're patting themselves on the back with their self-righteousness. And yet do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. you guys are so intent on the law and Moses, you've set your hope on it. You are the blind leading the blind. Open your eyes and see what the Word of God says with a heart that truly seeks God. And you'll see what? You'll see verse 46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Flip over to John chapter 7, just one verse. Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, this one you Jews are looking for, the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And of course, it does there in 2 Samuel. And from Bethlehem, the village where David was. And of course, Micah tells us that he does. And he goes on. Flip real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of people don't see it this way. And I want to make sure you see it this way. 1 Corinthians 15 is an entire chapter that talks about the resurrection of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 15, just starting in verse 1, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the good news, the gospel, that I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, rescued, delivered. From what? I came to seek and to save the lost, to save them from hell. That's what you're saved from, friends. You're not saved from a bad time. You're not saved from a bad marriage. You're not saved from poverty. No. He came to seek and to save you from having to pay for your sins in a real place called hell. That's what started this discussion. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And by the way, you will hold fast the word that was preached to you if you've genuinely come to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Stop. What scriptures? The only scriptures that existed. The Old Testament. Keep reading, verse 4. And that he, Christ, was buried. And that he, Christ, was raised on the third day. What's the next phrase? According to the scriptures. What scriptures? The old covenant, so to speak. Everybody is saved by the new covenant, meaning it's a heart attitude, and you're saved by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of God in the person of Messiah Jesus. That's the only saving covenant there is. It's only called old at one point in time because in time, space, dimension, history, from man's perspective, it hadn't happened yet. And we refer to it as new, post-cross, because the event that sealed it in time, space, dimension, history, Calvary, has happened. But it's all, friends, all salvation has always been based upon the only covenant there is, grace shown to us by the mercy of God on the basis of what he did in making atonement for sin in Calvary. And in his mind, outside of time, he literally, literally was the lamb slain before, during, and after the foundation of the world. As the men come forward to serve us the elements, and I would ask you men to do that now. I want you to listen to this. Can you see why I thought this was the perfect way to end this parable and a perfect setup for the Lord's table. Because why? Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, you have both. You have the reality of hell. Don't tell me there's no hell. Look what God had to become a man and go through to rescue me from this place. The cross makes hell absolutely real. Because trust me, he took hell on earth and he took a literal hell for you and me. And the second thing the cross does is that it means that you and I don't have to go there. Spurgeon said this. Think about your life. Most people desire to be saved from hell, get this, but have no desire to be saved from their sins. They're living in sin now, he says, and are hoping to cheat God by slipping into heaven at the last. As for hoping for a deathbed repentance, by the way, I'm reading Spurgeon's words, but there's an aspect of this that sticks me in the heart. Because I have a loved one who thinks like this. As for hoping for a deathbed repentance, he who is not pardoned while living is not likely to be pardoned when dying. 9 times out of 10, or perhaps 999 out of every 1,000 of professed deathbed salvations are a mere delusion. We have good facts to prove that. Spurgeon goes on, a certain physician collected notes of several hundred cases of people who professed conversion when they thought they were dying. These people did not die as they had expected to, but continued to live. In the case of every one of them but one, they went back to their sinful ways. Though when they thought that they were dying, they appeared as if they were truly converted. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a pig that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mire. It is a self-deception of the most dangerous kind to live in sin and then hope to die in Christ. Yet most people dance with the devil all their days and then hope to walk into paradise in their dying hour. They're like a man who poisons himself daily and yet expects to be miraculously cured on his dying bed. No one can live in willful sin all their life and then slip into glory as though God were a blind fool. To hope to be saved by a deathbed repentance is Satan's master snare. Do not dream that you can live in sin and then at the last presume that Jesus will save you. That is a damning scheme. To which I would add, be not deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. Tug McGraw was given a tremendous gift. My father was given a tremendous gift. A lot of people are given a tremendous gift. They're told, you're dying. Your time is real short. You got a couple months. You got less than a year. Well, let me tell you something. I want you to be encouraged. You're dying. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, that's not a bad thing at all. That's literally the entranceway into the greatest life of all. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Think of the people on the pages of Scripture who stared the Messiah in the face and walked away. They won't believe, even if one is raised from the dead. If you don't believe that sometime, just go look at the end of John chapter 12, and you'll see that the Jewish leaders not only want to kill Christ, they even want to kill Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. Because you see, miracles never create saving faith. Salvation itself is a miracle, but the faith that saves is never brought about in a human heart by a miracle. It's brought about by the grace of God using the message from the Word of God. I don't need to elaborate on the elements. We just spent 40 minutes elaborating on why we go through this ritual to remember what Christ did at the cross. The night before he was crucified, scriptures say he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said exactly in shortened version what I just spent 40 minutes saying. This is my body, my life of righteousness, which is given for you. Let's remember the body of the Christ. The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no atonement. Someone must pay the penalty. Someone must die. That's what it's talking about. And all through the ages, it built up to this point when the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, when Almighty God in human form, in the person of the Christ, looked across that table at those 11 guys. What a moment in history that must have been. And said, this is the cup of a new and everlasting covenant. It was a new covenant in the sense of time. It was not new in the sense of eternity. He was slain before the foundation of the world, and salvation has always been through the shed blood of Christ, making atonement for your sin, and by God's grace and mercy, the sinner appropriating that atonement to their life, putting their sins imputed on the Savior, and his righteousness, his body of righteous life, being imputed, reckoned, laid on the account of the sinner. He said, this is the blood of a new covenant in time, a covenant which I seal with my own blood, the only blood that's ever been shed that could atone for anyone's sin, the blood of Messiah. It's shed for you. Jeremiah tells us it's shed for the believing remnant in Israel. It's shed for a believing remnant today. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all of Israel. Abraham's seed are those who are what? Spiritually engrafted into the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through faith in the Messiah. That's why he says there's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. We're all one if we're in Christ. I won't drink of this atoning blood, if you will. I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I do one day in the future in my eternal kingdom. Until then, every time you get together as my redeemed remnant, do this and bring to mind, remember what I did for you. That's what we just spent 45 minutes doing. So let's seal it by remembering the shed blood of the Christ. Thank you for this time in your word as Brian comes to lead us in one more hymn of praise and worship to you. And before we exit here, I continue to think of Romans 12:1-2, Lord. You told us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That's our reasonable service of worship. And that's indeed it. We are dying, and so we present our bodies as a sacrifice, slain on the altar of your righteousness for your glorious purposes, moment by moment by moment. We thank you for the privilege of doing so. We ask you for a greater grace to enable us to do so. For we ask it in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And again, all God's redeemed people saith, amen and amen.